Greet you each one in Jesus' name. Welcome to all the visitors. Church at Aarberg, it's a blessing to spend this time together. Certainly a privilege to have you here. Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Now here is where I need to really be very careful and discipline myself, because it's very easy for me to make comments about what you said, Joseph, and get carried away with that. And I have a different message here, and I don't want to be preaching yours. But that was inspiring. Thank you very much for sharing that. Those were, I believe that's a topic that is very close to the heart of God. That song was very fitting. It talks about a new humanity in the end. There, the last verse there talks about a new humanity. And I believe this, that that's what the world should see when they see our lives together. They should see a new humanity. And I've been thinking sometimes, and I had been thinking in the past, I think it was John who said, a new commandment I give unto you, but it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment. And I've been thinking, what does that mean? And what I think it means is, it's a very old commandment that we're supposed to love each other. God has wanted that from the very beginning. But what makes it new is when Jesus said that you love one another as I have loved you. And the gospel makes that possible, that we can love each other as Christ has loved us. And that's the new commandment. That's the new part of the old commandment, is that we love each other to that, in that new standard, a new humanity. So switching gears here, Exodus chapter 12. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we begin here. Can we stand to our feet and just ask the Lord to minister to us. Father, we tremble before you here this morning. We thank you for the word of God and the way that it ministers to our hearts and reveals to us the heart of God. We invite you this next hour, Father, to come and break the bread of life for us. Come and make your word meaningful. Help your word to reach those hidden depths of our hearts. Come by your Holy Spirit, Father, and reach us by your word in a way that only you can do. We pray, Father, that you'd search us and try us. And we pray, Father, you do it in a sweet way, by the way that only your Holy Spirit can do. And we pray that you would make your heart bare for us. Help us to see you in a clear way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin reading here in Exodus chapter 12, I would just like to say this, that I have found it a searching message for myself to study this out. It has been good for me. So I have felt like it has been something that I have needed myself. I just like to say that before we go along very far here. Exodus chapter 12 is a high point in the book of Exodus. It is the account of the Exodus itself. A lot of this chapter here in Exodus chapter 12 talks about a great night for the children of Israel. A great night for them. Up to this point, they had been afflicted by the Egyptians for many years. Probably 400 years or so, they had been afflicted by the Egyptians. And their cry had come up unto God, and God had heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God had sent Moses to stand before Pharaoh and ask that he would let his people go. Pharaoh had hardened his heart and refused to acknowledge the sovereignty and the power of the God of Israel. And he had refused to let them go. Again and again, as God had sent the plagues, Pharaoh had refused to let them go. And now, It was time. Now it was time for God to move. God had given clear instructions for the children of Israel. They were to take a lamb without blemish, and they were to strike the blood of that lamb on the two side posts and the upper door posts of their houses. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So this was supposed to be the first year now of their calendar. Very important time. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, The tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat none of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the putrescence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. God had given them clear instructions. They were to take a lamb without blemish. They were to slay that lamb, and the blood of their lamb, of that lamb, they were supposed to strike on the two side posts and on the top frame there of the doorposts, the upper doorposts of their houses. And in verse 11, thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. They were supposed to stay that night inside of that house with the blood there on the doorposts. And they were supposed to eat that lamb that night, that evening, as they were inside. And they were given specific instructions. You should eat it this way. You should have your loins girded. You should keep your shoes on. And you should keep your staff in your hand. That is how you're supposed to be eating that Passover that night. God told them what was coming this important night. If we read in verse 12, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God was told them what was coming this important night. He told them, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But when I see the blood on your doorposts, I will pass over you. If we skip ahead to verse 29, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. It came to pass that at midnight that the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and then it became very plain to them why they needed to have their loins girded, to keep their shoes on, and to keep their staff in their hand. Because if we go to verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. And so the Egyptians were so terrified by what had just happened to them, and the death had just visited them in such a mighty way that they were urgent upon the people, and they chased them out of the land of Egypt in a hurry. And that very night, they had to flee Egypt. And now it becomes very plain why God's instructions were, you should have the blood on your doorposts, and then you should eat that lamb inside, and you make sure you keep your shoes on. You make sure you keep your staff in your hand, and you make sure you keep your loins girt about. That those instructions that God gave them made a lot of sense now, because they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. And then God gives the children of Israel clear instructions that this day they were to celebrate this important night in years to come. It was the Lord's Passover. This was the night that God saw the blood and he passed over them and he spared them from death. This was also the same night that they left the bondage of Egypt behind. And many years later, a child is born to a godly couple in Israel by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And this special child, he was to be the one that was to prepare the way of the Lord. His name was John the Baptist, and he was supposed to prepare the way for the Messiah. And the day came, John the Baptist was ministering there by the River Jordan, where Jesus comes by, and John the Baptist points him out, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I don't believe that it was an accident or chance that it was during that very same Passover feast that God told the children of Israel that they should keep to commemorate that great night when God passed over them and delivered them from Egypt. It was that same Passover feast that they were keeping, that during that same feast that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain. The perfect lamb was offered up without spot and without blemish for the sin of the world. I don't believe that was chance. That was perfect timing and the perfect will of God, so that we can have today a beautiful picture of how the Lamb of God, the perfect spotless Lamb of God, was slain without blemish for the sin of the world, so that when God sees that blood applied to our life, when God sees that blood on the doorposts of our hearts, that judgment and with that death, he will pass over us. And we find that in the New Testament, it's true today that where that blood is applied to our hearts, the blood of the Lamb, in that important hour when God sees the blood, he will pass over us and we will be delivered from death. But I don't believe that it was accidental that God, this morning as well, that God, as soon as Israel was delivered from the death of the destroyer, that God wanted Israel to leave Egypt. I believe that it's true today. We can also find it in the New Testament that God not only wants to save us from our sins, but that God also wants to deliver us from the bondage of Egypt. At the heels of our salvation, part of the package is that we are also delivered from the house of bondage and the bondage of Egypt. I don't believe that picture where God delivers Israel from death, and then in the same night he delivers them from Egypt. We find that same parallel in the New Testament, where that same blood can deliver us from such great a death. And at the heels of being delivered from the destroyer and from death, we are also delivered from Egypt. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Why? "That he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." It's in the same package. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You see, God did not only want to deliver Israel from Egypt, God also desired to deliver, he wanted a special people that he could take aside unto himself. They were his peculiar people. He gave them laws that were superior to the other nations. They were a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He took them aside, and they were his own. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that is what God has done for us. He has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Part of the same package we find again here, being delivered from our sins, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. We find that in the same package. And so at the heels of being delivered from death, Israel was delivered as well from Egypt. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, when he saw the city that he was dwelling in was about to be burned up over his head, he saw the danger that he was in, he flees the city of destruction. And his wife calls back and says, "Come back, where are you going?" And Pilgrim sticks his fingers into his ears and he says, "Life, life, eternal life." And from that day forward, Pilgrim no longer considers himself a citizen of the city of destruction. And with his back to the world, he makes his pilgrimage towards that celestial city. And that is a picture of what our Christian life needs to be like. With our backs to the world, we make our pilgrimage towards that celestial city. When we sing this song at our baptisms, and I think it's very good, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. If no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. With the worlds and Egypt to our back, we pursue that celestial city." And it wasn't very long after the children of Israel left Egypt that they seemed to forget the bondage, the whippings, the slavery, and the cruelty of Egypt, and they started murmuring and longing back for the flesh pots that they had enjoyed in Egypt. God had marvelously delivered them from bondage. He had set them apart as a holy nation. He had led them. He had cared for them. He had fed them. He had showed himself to them by many mighty works. He had promised them a land that flows with milk and honey. He had treated them as a special people, and it wasn't long after that where they started longing back to some of the pleasures and flesh pots that they had enjoyed in Egypt. And what a slap in the face that must have been after God has poured out his love towards them and made them his special people and delivers them from the cruelty of Pharaoh, that they should want to go back there and be under Pharaoh's control again. What a slap in the face to all of the kindness that God had shown them this must have been. And the Bible uses very strong language about when Christians look back longingly at what the world has to offer. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we find, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes this way, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." We sometimes separate those. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. very strong language. Title of the message this morning, I'd like to title, Love Not the World. Love Not the World. D.M. Penton had this quote, one pulse by which we can measure the real spirituality of an epoch or a group of souls is the measure of horror they find in the word world. The measure of horror that they find in that word. Christian had that word, that sense of horror towards the world. He stuck his fingers in his ears and he fled it as a city that was about to be destroyed over his head. How many of the Israelites, when they were crossing the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army was pursuing them, and how many of the Israelites would have felt like going back to Pharaoh and telling him, we want to come back. We're sorry we left. We still like some of the things that you offered us there in Egypt. How many of them would have come and embraced Pharaoh as he was pursuing them and he was trying to catch up with them by the Red Sea? And yet it was a few short years later, and maybe not even a few short years later, when they started murmuring and longing back for the things in Egypt, the shock value, the shock that they were supposed to have towards the oppression of Pharaoh had worn off to the point where they longed back, and they longed back for the things that were in Egypt. That shock value had worn off. And John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is the world and the love of the world and the love for the things in the world something that we are fleeing from? Is that something that we have a shock value towards? Is that something that we find repulsive? Or have we lost that shock value? The Israelites, it didn't take them very long, and all of a sudden Egypt wasn't such a bad a place as they knew it was when they fled it in the first. Now, growing up for me, I grew up in a community where the world was out there. It was Daust in die Welt, or Daust in die Besa Welt. That is a language that we would have used growing up. The world was out there. And although I believe that there is an element of shelter and protection to be in a culture that has separated itself, I don't believe it's that easy to keep the world out. And it's the same for us as well here this morning. It's not that easy to keep the world out. I was very much in Egypt, and the ways of Egypt were very much in me, even whilst living in that separated culture, in that separated community. I was very much in Egypt, and Egypt was very much in me. We can have Egypt pulling at our hearts, even while being part of church life. It can be sneaky, it can be subtle, it can be slow, but we can have Egypt pulling at our hearts even whilst we're part of church life. There is a sense in which we are delivered from the world and translated into the kingdom of God when we're born again, but that does not mean that we are past the dangers, the pressures, the influences, the temptations that this world offers us. The pull that the world can have on a church or on a family or on a soul is not something we take care of once for all, especially not in America, where the flesh and the senses and the world is screaming as loud as it is. It is something that we cannot lay our guards down with. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, not that we would be taken out of the world. He understood that we would be in the world, but he prayed that we should be kept from its evil. And that I believe is still a valid prayer this morning. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I did a little bit of study into what the world is. I just took some dictionaries. The Noah's 1828 dictionary defines the world as secular life. By the world, we sometimes understand the things of this world, its pleasures and interests. A great part of mankind are more anxious to enjoy the world than to secure divine favor. That's what Noah 1828 dictionary had. A great part of mankind are more anxious to enjoy the world than to secure divine favor, a secular life. We have earthly things to do all of the time. We have jobs. We have very earthly responsibilities that we have in our lives. We need money to provide for our households. We need tools in order to work. We need food to eat on our tables. We need a house over our heads. We need those things. But something is wrong when we begin pursuing temporal at the expense of eternal. I said at the expense of eternal. Something is wrong when we begin pursuing the earthly at the expense of the heavenly. John Wesley said, defined the world this way: anything that cools my love for Christ is the world. And it can sometimes be things that are okay or things that are not necessarily sin in and of themselves. But anything that cools my love for Christ is the world. What I'd like to do here this morning, I'd like to take two texts that the scripture has about the world, two ways the world can get a hold of Christians, two tactics that the world uses. I'd like to expose how the world does things to Christians. I believe that the Word of God gives us a little bit of a shines some light and exposes how the world works as by way of a warning to us, so that we can watch out in this way. And so I'd just like to look at two of them. There might be more ways that the world works, but I'd like to expose two of them so that we know what we can watch out for these things. I'd like to begin in Romans chapter 12. Very familiar chapter, very familiar passage. And I often hear Romans chapter 12, verse 1 quoted, and that's where we end quoting this. We just stop after verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I've asked sometimes, okay, I want to present my body a living sacrifice unto God. What does that look like? I think the next verse gives us a little bit more instruction or a little bit more definition on what that looks like. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so one of the ways that the world works to try to gain a hold in our lives is conformity. Be not conformed to this world. One of the methods of the world is conformity. The world wants to form and squeeze us into a certain mold, to conform us into a certain image. Strong's has the definition: to fashion us alike, to conform to the same pattern, to reduce, this is from Noah's 1828 dictionary, to reduce to the likeness of. The world is trying to reduce us to the likeness of a certain image. Merriam-Webster's dictionary had this definition of conforming: to do what other people do, to behave in a way that is accepted by most people, to conform. I've heard that, I think it was the Chinese, that they thought that it was good that ladies have small feet, So they made rules that ladies need to wear small shoes, and they're not allowed to wear shoes bigger than a certain size. And what the idea was, they were trying to conform every foot into an image that they thought was a good size foot. And some of those feet got misformed, and they got misshaped in the process, but as long as the feet stayed in a shoe that was too small, it wasn't able to grow beyond a small foot. And so that shoe was squeezing and constraining that foot and forming it into a certain image. And that is what the world is trying to do with us. That is the pressure that the world is trying to put on Christians to conform us into their mold of what they think we should look like. The world is trying to decide for us what the world thinks we should look like. And they're trying to squeeze us into that certain shape to reduce us to the likeness of a pressure effect, trying to influence us into a certain mold or image. And notice here that the Word of God leaves us a solution of what to do about that. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I believe that the way that happens is through the Word of God, when we renew it and we renew it and we wash it and we allow the Word of God to come through our minds continuously and wash us, that will be a counter effect or a lifeline that God has provided for us to escape what the world is trying to do to us, to squeeze us into that image. And we need this lifeline, or we will be influenced by all the voices that are out there, and they will shape us into a certain mold. We need the lifeline that God has provided for us. Otherwise, that influence will work its way into our hearts, and we will start thinking that we need to be a certain image that the world presents. It has been said that Christians march to the beat of a different drum. And I think it was in the army where they used a drum. And the drum was supposed to give a beat. And every person in that rank was supposed to march in exact unity with the beat of that drum. And the world is doing that. There's a drum that's drumming, and the world in general is conforming to the beat of that drum. But Christians are supposed to be listening to a different drum, and they're supposed to be marching in a different pattern than the rest of the world is marching, because Christians are supposed to be taking their signals from a different drum. But if we are not going to be careful, the world plays the drum pretty loud these days with all the medias that are available to us and all the information that is flooding us. We will not even hear the second drum that we're supposed to be marching to, because this one is going to be so obnoxious, the drum of the world. And so we need to be making sure that we are not being conformed to the world, but that we are continuously having that renewing effect in our minds by the washing from the Word of God. That is supposed to be what marks the Christian. The world loves their things, but we're supposed to hold up the Scriptures and take our signals and our influence from the Word of God. There was a converted young lady one time, and her friend did not know what had come into her, and she was trying to explain the difference of what happened into her life, and she explained it this way. She said, "There is one difference between me now that I'm converted and between you. It's one letter in the alphabet. You love the world, but I love the Word." One difference, one letter in the alphabet makes a huge difference to what we're going to be conformed into. You love the world. I love the Word. If we love the world, if we love the Word of God, and we find ourselves in this book, and we find its pages to be alive, we find this book to be life-giving for us. Nobody has to force and discipline us to read this book. That's a real good sign. if the Bible is just inspiring us and we find ourselves, even with our spare time, reading around in this book, that's a real good sign. If we find ourselves more interested in the social medias or different medias that are out there, and we need to discipline ourselves to be in the Word, that should be a warning bell. That should be a warning bell that something is not quite the way that it ought to be. If we are finding ourselves more captivated by the medias that are being made available, the drum, if you will, of that the world is drumming, and we're taking that feed, and we have to discipline ourselves to be in the Word of God, and we don't find it a sweet time, that should be a warning bell for us that the world, with all its conformities, is having an influence in our lives. Because where the inflow is going to be coming from, that is often what will begin to influence and shape us. There was in a southern state at one time, there was a governor who had two daughters, and these two teenage sisters slipped into their father's office one day at the governor's mansion. And it was during the time when bobbed hair was becoming very fashionable for young ladies. And the southern governor did not want his girls to have bobbed hair. On this particular day, they were both pleading with him for permission. And one of them came out with an often used remark, "But father, everybody's doing it." And the governor asked them, "Whose daughters are you?" And they had to acknowledge, "Well, we're the governor's daughters." And then he looked at them and he said, "You set the styles. You don't follow the styles." And I suppose that was the end of that conversation. But that is how it ought to be for us as Christians. We should be taking our styles from how we find it in the principles of the Word of God, and then we should be setting an example to the world. We should not be following the styles and the pressures that they are representing to us. Gary Miller has a message on this about social media and other medias, and he makes a very interesting point. He talks about that on the internet you can find material that is good. You can have a Bible app, and Bible study helps. You can also find material that is considered neutral. It can be a YouTube video that's helpful, or it can be something that's not necessarily bad. And then on the internet, we also find a category that we know we need to stay away from. It's very bad. It's poisonous. It's garbage. Gary Miller makes the suggestion that it's this middle section where we consider it to be neutral content that is going to be more harmful and more destructive to the church than this side all the way to the right, where we know that it's bad and we stay away from it. That neutral content is the stuff that we allow ourselves, and we allow ourselves to feed on it. And if we're not careful, the world will conform us into a certain mold. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so that is one tactic that the world uses. I'd like to look at another one. This one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. I love this passage. This passage has been an inspiration to me through the years. I'll start reading in verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And if we're Christians here this morning, if we understand or realize it or not, we have been enlisted into the army of God. Because if we realize it or not, there's a war that's going on. And when we joined the kingdom of heaven, we join God's side of that war, but we are to be soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Another of the methods of the world is entanglement. The world wants to distract, confuse, and entangle us in hopes of keeping us in a net. I looked up this word in the 1828 dictionary, entangled, to twist or interweave in such a manner as not to be easily separated, to make confused or disordered, to involve in anything complicated and from which it is difficult to extricate oneself, as to entangle the feet in a net or in briars, to perplex or distress as with cares. Noah's 1828 dictionary, that's the definition for entanglement or entangling. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. At times, those entanglements present themselves to us like bait with a hook on it. When we go fishing, we take a nice little plump minnow and we put a hook on it, and the hopes is that the fish will not see the hook. He will just see the bait. And the fish thinks that bait, that little minnow tastes good. I think that would be okay if I would have it. There's nothing wrong with minnows, so I'll take the minnow. But that fish takes the minnow and he ends up having more in his hands than he thought he would, because there was a hook in it. And we need to learn as Christians, before we bite stuff off, before we get into things, to evaluate if we're willing to be entangled, and if it will be an entanglement and how much it will entangle us. We need to make that evaluation before we take that step out. Because the thing about entanglements is that it can sometimes lead us farther than we were willing to go when we took the first bite. And before long, we're consumed in that thing. And before long, we're tangled in that thing, and it's harder to get out. And we don't see as clearly anymore as we did before we went in, once we're up to our necks in it. And so we find ourselves entangled and distracted in this world's affairs. And we've done it. A very simple illustration. We decide that we want to have family devotions. So we get the children together, and it might be after supper, or it might be a Saturday morning, and then the phone beeps. There's the fish. It's got a hook on it, too. And so, okay, I want to know what's on. I want to know what that beep was. So we take our phone. And we check, and it's a message, and somebody's asking something of us, and oh, that reminds me of this, and the evening goes by, or the morning goes by, and we did not end up having family devotions. It's an entanglement. It interweaves us in such a manner as that we don't quickly can't get out of this. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. There's a story of two ships, and I forgot the details. I think they were headed for Boston. And one of them was supposed to take a load of hams to the destination. It was a cargo ship. And so these two ships, as they were traveling, one ship was a little bit faster than the other ship. And so the captain told his crew that he should take some of those hams that they were hauling and throw them into the fire. And in those days, the fire, when it burned a little bit hotter, it gave a little bit more power. And so the extra oil that was in the hams and the grease, it started burning a little bit hotter, and the ship lurched ahead a little bit faster, and it passed the other ship, and it started, you know, going faster. But the other ship did something too. And before long, the other ship was going a little bit faster. And so the captain tells his crew, throw in a few more hams into the fire. And so the crew goes, and throws a few more hams in the fire. I don't remember which one of those boats won the race. Maybe it was the one that was that kept throwing the hams in the fire. But by the time they got to the Boston Harbor, or wherever they were heading, they had completely lost their vision of what they were supposed to accomplish in the first place. And big deal if they would have won a race or not, if they lost most of their cargo trying to do it. Now, it may sound pretty fun and innocent in the beginning. Let's just have a little bit of a race here. Let's see if we can go a little bit faster. And it sounds like fun. But it leads to a place where it ended up being an entanglement and a distraction, to where the vision was completely blurred up of what they were actually supposed to accomplish. And there are times when we have worldly cares that come our way. When we go for them, it can distract our vision to the point where we're not even sure what we're supposed to be trying to do. It can distract our vision to the point where we are worried about the wrong things. We are concerned about the wrong things. We are all worked up about things that are not even necessarily eternal or very important at all. In the seed sower parable, the seed that fell among the thorns is the seed that is choked by those thorns. And the Bible tells us it's the pleasures of this life, the cares of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the word. It choke out the word of God, and it becomes unfruitful. And the thing about the pleasures of this life and the riches and the cares of this life, I don't believe that God does not want us to have any pleasures in this life. And I understand that we need riches to take care of our needs. And the cares of this life will come our way if we ask them to or not. They just sort of come. But it's when the world presents us with a worldly view of riches and how much we need to have and what things we need to have. And when the world presents us with what they think is pleasure and how to pursue them and what kind of pleasures we need to pursue and how much we should have, it's when the world tries to tell us what to do with our cares and where to go with them, that's when we can become consumed with these things, and they can bring us to a place where we become unfruitful as Christians, as it works its way into our life. It works us into a busy and a more busy and a more busy cycle, and it squeezes out the life that is in us until we become unfruitful. We can get entangled in those things, in the busyness of that, and it can render us unfruitful. And I think it's best to, if we see that we're in such a busy cycle, running after pleasures, running after cares, and making cares of things that we ought not, and running after riches in excess, that we should evaluate our hearts and see if we can find a way out. And I think it's also good, before we begin pursuing some of that bait, that's probably even better to not get into it in the first place before we are entangled. We find ourselves entangled in it. I came across a story about the Swedish Nightingale. She was a singer, an opera singer, I think. They called her the Swedish Nightingale. She was doing very well. She was making lots of money. And then one day, she left the stage at the peak of her career. She left the stage. And she never went back to it ever again. Maybe she missed the money and the fame and the applause, but after that she was content to live in privacy. She just had her own quiet life, and at the height of her career she left it all behind. And somebody once caught up with her by the sea sands, and they found her there with a Bible on her knee, looking out across the glory of a sunset. And eventually the conversation came to that, and she was asked, "How is it that you ever came to abandon the stage at the height of your success?" And here's what she said, and I found her answer very good. She said, "When every day," with a quiet answer, she said, "when every day it made me think less of this and nothing at all of that," pointing to the sunset, what else could I do? See, she realized that her success and her fame was choking out the word. She realized that every day she was thinking more of her career and less of the Bible and less of the sunset. What else could I do? And I was thinking about that just personally, thinking, what is it that makes me think less and find less and less time in the word? Maybe it needs to go. Something is wrong when we begin pursuing temporal at the expense of eternal, when we begin pursuing the earthly at the expense of the heavenly. I'd just like to put an illustration on the board, if I can find some markers here. Very simple illustration. The dot, I'd like for it to represent our lifetime. Maybe it's 80 years, maybe 85. Maybe some of us will live to be 90. Maybe some of us will die younger. The dot represents our lifetime. The Bible says, what is our life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. And across that line is a line that stretches on into eternity, where there never will be an end. It'll just stretch on into eternity. We put a lot of focus on this dot here, but there's a line coming here. And all of us will someday, either when the Christ returns, or we will die someday, we'll cross that line. And as sure as the word of God is true, as sure as the sun came up this morning, we will find ourselves at one point of time on the other side of the line. We'll find ourselves over here. And eternity is going to be a long, long time. And we tend to put a lot of emphasis on this dot, on stuff that will not matter across the line. We have a hard time keeping our focus on eternity. We see it dimly at times, but to focus on it and make all of our life's decisions based on where we will be in a very short time, we seem to have a hard time with that. Since last Sunday at this time, I've looked into two caskets. I've seen two brothers since last Sunday at this time, brothers that at one point of time walked among us. They now know what the true value is of earthly things. And they now know what the true value is of eternal things. What will matter on our deathbed? Some of the things that we're entangled in, shaped into, some of the things that we are influenced by, what will matter as we know we're slipping into eternity on our deathbed, and we look over our lifetime and we look forward into that eternity? What will matter on our deathbed? I believe this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, our sweet counsel to anyone on their deathbed. I believe if I could be on my deathbed, that would be a sweet counsel to give to anyone. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. And somebody laying on their deathbed will know very clearly, this world is passing away, and everything that is here is passing away. How much sweeter is the love of God and the fellowship with him in this life and stretching on into eternity than the bondage of what Egypt has to offer. James 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I'd like to just sing a song in closing. I wanted to sing If I Gained the World But Lost the Savior, but my wife tells me that we are not so quite fluent with that one, so I'd rather have a Jesus song. Does anybody know the number of that one? 802? 882. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather
Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the way that it washes us. We thank you that you've provided it to us. We surely will need it. Thank you that you've delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. Thank you that we can have fellowship with you, with your kingdom. And we need not have any fellowship with the works of darkness and the kingdom of darkness. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us to live a life that is pleasing to you, to live a life that is such a life that you are the value and the treasure of our soul. And keep us, Father, from being entangled. Keep us, Father, from being distracted. And keep us from the influence that wants to conform us into a lesser experience. We just pray that you would minister to each one of us by the word of God. And teach us, Father, to love you. And teach us how much we lose when we love the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.